The Catechism asks the question, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convicting and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. So that is the Catechism. We come to this morning's passage, which is Colossians chapter 1. Please turn to the New Testament Epistle of Colossians. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We are covering verse 1 to verse 3, but let us, verse 1 to verse 2, but we shall read up to verse 8. So starting from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We come to Colossians chapter 1. We come to the introduction to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. We recently finished our studies on the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And as our practice has been over the years, we alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament to provide a balanced diet. And over a period of 5 to 10 years, we hope to cover the major portion of the Bible. And in 15, 20 years, we hope to have finished covering the whole of the Bible. And now we are going through many books a second time round. And we come to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, knowing that this is part of Scripture, and it is important for us to know what is taught here. And we will come to realize that the essence of the Christian faith must not be forgotten. Often we hear the expression, back to basics. And what does it mean to come back to the basics of the Christian faith? Now, we don't want to build up a big store of knowledge of the Scripture, but we fail to be able to specify what is or articulate what constitute the basics of the Christian faith. You know that this phenomenon occurs in many areas of life. There was this person who was doing research in PhD in some special field that was new at that time, and he seemed to know so much, and then he was taken aback when at the final interview at the Viva, he was asked, you see, some very basic questions. And he didn't expect such basic questions. And he fumbled around knowing how to articulate himself. And so we don't want to have somebody coming to us and ask us basic things like, you see, well, what do Christians believe in? You see, what is the Christian view towards other religions? And, you know, how do we handle such a situation? And you have, you know, read books of theology, and you have gone through the internet, and you have go to sermon.com, and you have listened to so many high and deep and very good stuff, you see. But when asked to articulate your faith, you are unable to do it cogently, precisely, accurately, to help that person, you see. Now that is not going to be good. And so it is good to come back to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, which spell out for us again some basic truths of the Christian faith and shows to us how we are to live the Christian life in a pagan culture. And it is also to help us to see the importance of doctrine in relation to practice. So it is, we know very well that doctrine controls practice, and if your doctrine is wrong, your practice along the way will go wrong. And those who just want practice without doctrine, you discover soon you run out of steam. It is as though you want to drive a car and you say, don't bother about going to the station to fill up your car. You just want to drive. So soon you run out of steam, you run out of petrol, fuel. So those who just want practice, say, show us. In practice, what it means to be a Christian. You are so focused on the practice side, you forget to feed yourself, you forget to build up yourself up in the faith on doctrine. You discover very soon you have nothing more to say. So that is why the Christian life must be balanced and full. We don't want to be balanced but superficial. We want to be balanced but full. Full. We want to be filled. We want to know the Christian life. We want to live it up well. We don't want to be unbalanced, so good in doctrine, but so poor in our practice. We don't want to be activists running around doing this and doing that, but unable to articulate our faith. We do not want to be unbalanced Christians. We want to be balanced Christians, but not superficially balanced. We want to be deep, yes, to be deep, deep in every area of the Christian life. So here we want to introduce ourselves to the epistle of Paul to the Colossian Christians. And it is also related to a short epistle near to the end of the Bible, the epistle to Philemon, who was actually a leader of the church in Colossae. So God willing, after finishing Colossians, we will proceed to Philemon and then together cover the two. So the introduction to the epistle to the Colossian Christians is also an introduction to the epistle to Philemon. And today, although our focus is on verse 1 to verse 3, we have to also have an overview of the whole epistle and also touch on the epistle to Philemon. So that basically is what we want to do. And as usual, in beginning a new series, we often want to know a little bit about the epistle or the book. And so we, in this epistle, the word epistle is often used because Christians generally, at least the older generation of Christians, want to be reverential towards God. That's why the older generation, the behavior and the language we use would be slightly different. And sometimes we bemoan the fact that the newer generation want to be so-called progressive and want to be relevant. They don't realize that many generations of Christians have gone through ups and downs of various kinds, and they have gone through what you are going through now. So don't just be wanting to be progressive and to be relevant, forgetting that before you arrive at this stage, there are many generations of Christians have gone through similar phases of life, and they have gone through similar struggles. So you discover, for example, see, the older generations, they have a reverence for God. They would like to come to church a little bit earlier and sit down and quieten their hearts before the service begins. This practice is lost in many churches. See? And of course, we don't want to lose the joy of the Christian faith, to be welcoming to people and to have that smile on our face, to talk about our lives as well. But that has its proper place and proper time. Another example of how the older generation have reverence for God is that generally they dress well to attend church. And of course, if a stranger walks in and is shabbily dressed, don't turn him away, because he's not a believer yet and he's new to the Christian faith and many things still, you know, really alien to him, and you don't expect him to dress the way you expect him to dress. We must welcome such and overlook all the externals. And gradually, as the person is converted, he naturally will begin to behave more properly. But welcome everyone. Don't just look at the externals. But as you grow in the faith, you begin to realize, hey, when we come to worship God, we are approaching God. See, how come, you see, when you go for an interview for a job, you see, you dress well, you see, but when you come to meet with your God, you dress shabbily, wearing sandals, wearing shorts, you see. So we begin to understand these principles. They begin to somehow get into us. And in fact, often without people telling us what to do, we naturally begin to want to do things right, you see. So God's word has a way of dealing with us. I give you another example. There was a case in the early days of ministry when there was this man who was a heavy smoker, you see. And you see, on approaching him, getting to know him and his family, so the moment we entered, I already see, hey, this man is a smoker, you see. And sure enough, you see, now he put his tray beside his chair, thinking that we wouldn't see it, you see. But I, because of the smell, you see. Then as we sit near, we already smell, you see, the breath is, and look at the teeth, you see, in between, the traces of the typical smoker's teeth, yeah, black, you see. So we do not want to focus on this. We focus on reaching him with the gospel, you see. And with time, he was converted. See, and one day he confessed, he said, "Pastor, I have such difficulty breaking off from smoking." See. But we wanted to determine that he had true faith first. See. And as the word of God got in him, and as the Spirit of God worked in him, yeah, one day he confessed that he's able to go for many weeks now without smoking. He had overcome the smoking habit. Praise the Lord, you see. We prayed for you, you know, and quietly. But why didn't you tell me earlier? You see, if we had told you earlier, you would mistakenly think that to become a Christian, you have to break off from smoking. Then it becomes a matter of do's and don'ts. When the salvation taught in the Bible is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So focus on the main thing. The other things will come into place. See? So we are diverting a bit, but our habit is this. When we raise something, we want to apply straight away. So in this case, we want to show to everyone that here is this understanding that when we come to an epistle like this, we have to begin with basics, and we don't want to forget that we are dealing with an epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian Christians under certain circumstances. So we ask the question, who wrote the epistles, to whom, and on what matter? So these are the three main areas we will cover. Who wrote the epistles, to whom, and on what? So let us look at who wrote the epistles. The Apostle Paul, who was he? And he mentions the name of Timothy, who was with him. Timothy is mentioned as a brother in Christ, which means that Timothy was a believer. But why was he with Paul, and what was his relationship with Paul? Now this would be basic to most people, but as has been mentioned already, we don't want to forget basics. Let us refresh our mind, and let our hearts be excited again by knowing these basic things. Now we know that the Apostle Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, and imagine in the map of the area, the Mediterranean area, up in the north there is the block of land from your direction you will be projecting towards your west, your left, and that is that land mass of today's modern Turkey, you see. And then right at the corner there is that city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was a Roman city, and Paul, although born a Jew, he was born in that Roman city, and that Roman city had that special status. That's the special status of being a Roman city. And therefore, everyone in that city was born a citizen of the Roman Empire. People may live in the whole of the Roman Empire, but not all had the privilege of being regarded as a Roman citizen. And when you are a Roman citizen, you have Roman citizenship, you have many privileges, and Paul was one of those. But Paul grew up, he was sent to Jerusalem to train in the school of this well-known Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. He was a highly respected Pharisee. What was a Pharisee? He was a religious leader, well trained in the law of God. In other words, trained in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Pharisees interacted with the Lord and constantly clashed with the Lord, because the Pharisees were legalistic. See, they look at the law of God and then they put their own, they understood it in their own way and put their own applications of the law, delineation of the law, and there were many rules that they claim must be kept in order to keep this law of God. If you understand it like this, these are the implications. and they became so legalistic, such that approaching God is dependent on a set of do's and don'ts. And it could get so ridiculous to the extent that you really wonder how come they are intelligent people, they came to this stage like that, you see. And if you look at religious people today, you discover the same thing is happening. And look at this nation of ours, many Pharisees are walking about, you see. The spirit of the Pharisees in them. But it happens like that, you see, that when men rely on do's and don'ts for salvation, that's what happened. So although they have the true word of God, they understood it in their own way and applied it by creating many man-made rules. As an example, you see, you must keep the Lord's day, which to them was a Saturday, the Sabbath day. Okay? And you must not work in it. Stop all work and spend the day in worship. Then they apply it in such a way that, you know, when you walk a certain number of steps, then you are working. So each time that you walk, you mustn't exceed that number of steps. For example, they will say, okay, 40 steps minus 1. Okay, how many steps is that? 39. Okay, so you may walk up to 39 steps. See, if you exceed 39 steps, you are working. So the Pharisee has to keep that rule. They walk, they count 39 steps. I'll stop for a while, I'll sit down. You think, why is he still sitting down? He can still walk. He's not tired out. But he doesn't want to break the law of the Sabbath. You see, 40 minus 1, so I sit down, you see. Then after that, I count 39 steps. You see, ridiculous. They become so legalistic like that. So they clash with the Lord many times. And Gamaliel happened to be a well-known Pharisee who opened a school. And those who have done research into this area, he had often about 500 students. School systems are well established. You study the history of the school system, you discover it was already a very well-established practice at that time. So Gamaliel had a school in Jerusalem, and Paul appeared to have been sent there. He was raised up there. Others, for many years, I believe, wrongly thought that he was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, when in fact he went to the school there and trained, and then after that he went to Tarsus for his university further training. So that appears to be more the belief of scholars now, that he trained in the school of Gamaliel, then after that he trained as a Pharisee. Okay? And when he worked as a Pharisee, he came to Jerusalem, and he was so zealous for his faith that he attacked the Christians. He believed the Christians were a sect that has gone astray, misleading many people. And he was getting permission from the leaders to arrest Christians, and he was not satisfied with just arresting them, those in Jerusalem, and putting them in jail. But he would go so far as to get permission to ride to Damascus in another city to go and arrest the Christians there. So what happened was that he was at one stage riding to arrest the Christians in Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead, you see, he appeared as a bright light. We remember the Lord was glorified already, so he appeared not as a normal a man on the street, but he appeared as a bright light and struck everyone, and a voice spoke to Saul, you see. And we read of this in Acts chapter 9, and the voice is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord didn't say, why are you persecuting my people, or why are you persecuting the church? It just shows to us that the persecution of the church was like persecuting the Lord directly. The Lord loves his people. The church is regarded as the body of Christ. Anybody who touches his people is like touching him personally. It is like here, you live here with your children growing up, and then your neighbor is playing outside, and then some passersby or your neighbor come and for no reason give your son a slap, you know, push him on the ground, you see. Now you as a father, seeing that, your heart ache, you know, you go forth, you get angry, of course you want to seek justice, you know, because your son is hurt and it hurts you, see. And similarly, when the church was hurt, the Lord felt it. Why are you persecuting me? See. And Saul Saul was struck blind by the bright lights, and he has to be led by the hand. And for the next 3 days, he didn't eat, and he didn't drink. And the voice declared himself to be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting. Wow! So Jesus Christ is really dead and risen. So the Christians, what they have been saying about him is true after all. And if the Lord is really who he claimed himself to be, then I have been attacking the Messiah whom I was supposed to believe in. Wow, many things that he knew in the Old Testament scriptures came into his mind, and in those few days of turmoil, he was getting things sorted out, you see. Then the Lord sent a believer, Ananias, to come and confirm his faith, to lay hands on him, to pray for him, and the scales, as it were, dropped off his eyes. He began to see. He now was convinced. He was converted. He was a Christian now, a follower of Jesus Christ himself. See? And the Lord wanted to deal with this man and use this man. So he went away to Arabia. He was with the Lord for a period of time. The Lord appeared to him to help him understand the Old Testament scriptures, give him new revelation. We know of this in the epistle to the Galatians. See? So the Lord appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. In Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, there was Peter, the leading apostle, with the other apostles. Remember, after the death of Judas, Matthias was appointed, so there were 12 apostles. They functioned as the first elders in the church in Jerusalem, and with time, other elders were appointed. And what happened is that Peter was an apostle to the Jews. The church was predominantly Jewish, but there were others present, non-Jews as well. But his ministry was mainly focused upon bringing the gospel to the Jews. And of course, he did not neglect the non-Jews. For example, he was called upon to go to preach to this Gentile family, Cornelius' household, in Acts chapter 10. And while his ministry was focused on the Jews, Paul, on the other hand, was sent to the Gentiles. But by ministering predominantly to the Gentiles or non-Jews, it did not mean that he totally left out the Jews. No. In every city that he went to, the first place he would go to was the synagogue where the Jews were gathered. He would preach to them, convince them, and use that as the beachhead to evangelize the Gentiles around. So that was Saul, whose name became Paul. See? And what happened is that he tried to go to Jerusalem to get to know the believers there. At first they were afraid of him, but Barnabas knew him and was convinced that he was a genuine convert, genuine believer now. So he introduced him to the apostles. Then he went back and he settled in Tarsus. We don't hear of him for some time. See, him and being a true believer and knowing his spirit, as in subsequent writings of his in the New Testament, you know that we know that he must have been preaching there in Tarsus. See, now what happened next? You see, we learned that in Acts chapter 11 that he was in Tarsus. If you can look at Acts chapter 11 as we mentioned the passages. So what happened is that the Christians was persecuted and they scattered everywhere, and some were in Antioch in Syria. There were two Antiochs. There was Pisidian Antioch, there was Syrian Antioch. In the Antioch in Syria, the believers were scattered there, and as they scattered, they preached the gospel, and many believed. See? So the news went back to Jerusalem. So in those days, they kept close touch to their home church. They went back to Jerusalem. The news went back there. And the apostles there sent Barnabas, see, to examine how genuine is the revival there, the conversions there, and to see how he could help there. See? So the work from Jerusalem to in Judea and Samaria, now extended to Antioch in Syria. And Barnabas went there and saw, wow, people were converted. They were really zealous. They were really hungry for the word of God. And he saw that he alone couldn't do the work, so he needed help. So he remembered Saul of Tarsus, see, who was converted. So he went to Tarsus to look for Paul. And in Acts chapter 11, if you can turn briefly to that passage, you see what happened there. See, we are told in verse 23, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people was added to the Lord. Then verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year there they assembled with a church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in that church. Okay. So that's what happened. And the next thing, the next passage we read of Paul is Acts chapter 13. So they have remained there, they built up the church, and other leaders were appointed. And now the church there has a number of teachers. Wow, the work was extensive. Many people were converted. They needed that number of teachers. They trained up the people. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. They went to each city, they preached, gathered them together as a church. They went to another city, preached, gathered the believers, baptized and gathered them. Going to a city, they returned, came back. They reported themselves. So as they came back, see, along the way, news would come back to them, they would write to them. It took time to travel in those days. Today, we drive an hour. We go to the next city, 2 hours next city. We can get it done within the day. We can cover two or three cities within the day. If there's a circuit, we just travel, preach there, move on, preach. See? But in those days, it was not like that. Sometimes it takes a number of years, like in the case when he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years at one go. See? So in the first missionary journey, which began now about AD 52, it took about 3 years, AD 55, before they returned. See? Then they engaged in another missionary journey, and this time it was longer. And in Ephesus alone, Paul stayed 3 years. But you see, in that time, he would be sending men back, and then they would come to consult him. He would send letters to them, and he would send his colleagues, his friends, his fellow workers to that church. So they would minister there, teach them, cover whatever difficulties they were facing. See? So in other words, there was constant interaction and they were being built up in a faith. So by the time we come to Acts 14, you see, look at Acts 14. In verse 21, we read that as they doubled back to go to their home church in Antioch, verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Then what did they do? Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. So the churches were already in existence. So we learned that a church can be without elders. See? Generally, when we preach, people are converted, we baptize them, we teach them to meet regularly, and they will be under the supervision of our home church. See? But the stage comes when there are qualified men to be appointed as elders. So the elders were appointed in the churches. That means the churches were already in existence before they were elders. And it shows to us that elders are needed for the well-being of the church. It's not needed for the being of the church. So that is the approach we have been doing throughout these years. We plant churches and then constitute them. And while they are without elders, they are under the supervision of the ascending church. See, then as leaders are appointed in due time, then they become autonomous and independent in due time. And then when they are independent, we try to work together. But sad to say, often it is that working together is not easy, you see. But thank God that over the years we are able to implement to some degree what is taught in the Bible like this. So the mission trips were to win souls, and they did not stop there. They baptized them. They did not stop there. They get them together to covenant themselves into local churches, and they did not stop there. They appointed elders before these churches function on their own. Then these churches will then operate by cooperating together so that greater works could be done. See, that's why in the second missionary journey, the church in Ephesus was planted, but other churches were planted as well. And one of those was Colossae, which we are dealing with. But back to Paul. Paul went back to the church in Antioch, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They returned to their home base, they served the Lord there, and they were fed with the word of God, and they fellowshiped with the people, they contributed their part in the local church before they embark on the second missionary journey, when the whole thing will be repeated. So you see, now the carrying out the Great Commission is shown to us in this way here. Paul was based in a local church. He did not start a missionary organization. He did not start a para-church organization. He did not do his own work in the name of God. No, to carry out the Great Commission, you have to be a member of the local church, prove yourself in that local church, serve the Lord there, and then we together as a church, we start a church elsewhere and start a church elsewhere. Then we are always reporting back to the home church. Then as the church becomes autonomous, independent, we work together as a fellowship of churches. And Paul speaks of the sphere of ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And if you quickly note that down, check up for yourself later. There's such a thing as sphere of ministry, just as the church in Jerusalem has a sphere of ministry. Now the church of Antioch has a sphere of ministry. So those churches planted and worked, cooperated together so that more work could be done. See? And in the second missionary journey, or rather, let's go a little bit earlier. So in the first missionary journey, on the way back, in Acts chapter 18, Paul stopped at Ephesus, see, and he found Priscilla and Aquila there, exhorted them, and then he himself preached there, and then people want to retain him, but he said he couldn't, he has to rush back, so he went back. But in the second missionary journey, he went overland, and then he preached in Galatia area, and then he went to Asia, to Ephesus, and this time, he gathered the believers together, and he strengthened them, see, and the church in Ephesus was strengthened by him, and more souls were saved. And in Acts chapter 20, he tells us when he was in Ephesus, he preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, he preached the gospel. If you look quickly at Acts chapter 20, verse 21, verse 22, he tells us that. And he preached publicly and from house to house. Now we understand how he went about preaching. So in Ephesus, that was what he did. He preached publicly to a mixed group of people, but he went also from house to house preaching the gospel. See? And we know he followed the method of the Lord. He went to the same people all the time, every week. For example, he would go to the synagogue, and every week he would go to the synagogue. He preached and preached until people were converted or until he was unwanted. If you listen very carefully, the richness of the teaching of the Bible comes out, you see. So you don't just preach here, preach there, preach everywhere and say, I have carried out the Great Commission. No, first of all, be based in a local church. And as a church, we plant other churches. And the way we go about doing outreach is this. We go to the same people each week. We preach publicly in church or outside if people gather. But generally, the publicly begins with the house to house. So go to the same house every week until they are converted or until we are unwanted. That's how Paul engaged in preaching. The Lord sent out his disciples two by two and taught them that. and don't go to any other house. Stay there, preach, you say, until you're unwanted. Ha, you shake the dust off your sandals, you start another house group, you say. So preaching in circuit each time, so, to the same household, every week, until they are converted or until you're unwanted. Why? Because the Great Commission has the aim of making disciples of all the nations. The aim is not to preach the gospel. That is only the instrumentality. Don't confuse instrumentality with aim. If keep that clear in mind, you discover, hey, we've been doing it wrong all these years. All the gurus of evangelism teaches us to build bridges and to earn the right to speak and all those nonsensical things. They're not taught in the Bible. The Lord never teaches his disciples to do that. Paul never did that. When Paul went out, he was to preach the gospel. He did not make friends and wait for a later occasion. No. We go. It must be with the Bible. We open straight away. Say, read and preach. So we move on. We go to the same people each time until they are converted or until we are unwanted. So, but so many people still need to hear. But the Lord never tells you to cover just everyone by yourself. He has other people elsewhere who will cover other needs. You just do what is told. See, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. The aim is to make disciples. The aim is not to preach. But you don't preach, man. You say, of course we do preach. But the preaching is the instrument, not the aim. So along the way, to make disciples, we must preach. But the aim is not to preach. If you make preaching the aim, you're preaching everywhere. You think you have carried out the Great Commission, when in fact you have not. See, Paul, see how he preached. And so when he came the first time to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, we have read this. Then when we come to chapter 16, see, chapter 16, verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra. Ah, haven't we come across these cities before? Yes, we have. This time, the second time round, see, there was this young man called Timothy. His father was Greek. His mother was Jew. So, being a Jewish woman, she had taught Timothy, young Timothy, the scriptures, which means the Old Testament scriptures. Then his grandma also has been contributing her part, teaching Timothy the Old Testament scriptures. So Timothy was already prepared in his heart by his grandma and his mother from the scriptures. So when Paul came to preach, Timothy was converted. That's why Paul is regarded as Timothy is regarded as Paul's son. In other parts of the epistle, he referred to Timothy, his son, in the faith. See? So here, Timothy was incorporated into the missionary team. See? So we are told, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. That was how Timothy was incorporated into the missionary team. So as Paul traveled in the third missionary journey, he was going back to Jerusalem, and from there, your map, huh? Map of the Mediterranean. Here is Israel, Jerusalem was here, Antioch in Syria is up here. So he was rushing back to Jerusalem to go to Antioch to report himself. But along the way, various prophets have revealed that Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul was given revelation of that, and he knew that they were telling the truth. But the conclusion that they drew were different from what Paul had been revealed. They could only reveal that Paul was going to be arrested. Conclusion, don't go, don't be arrested. But Paul has been given revelation by the Lord, you will be arrested and you will be taken to Rome and bear witness for me. So although they did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem, Paul still insisted on going. The reason is because he knew already that the Lord wanted him to be arrested and be taken to Rome to preach the gospel. So he went, and true enough, he was arrested. And that is what has been regarded as the fourth missionary journey. In the old days, it's regarded as part of the third missionary journey, but now scholars tend to regard that as the fourth missionary journey. He was taken to Rome, and along the way, he was shipwrecked on the island of Crete, and then people were converted in his preaching there. See, then he was taken to Rome, and in Acts chapter 28, we know that he's placed under house arrest. See, while waiting to have his case tried, the reason why he was arrested in Jerusalem was because the Jews made accusations against him, saying that he's causing trouble, he's doing this and that against their law. So the civil ruler said, he has done nothing wrong, we can't deal with the case. So, but the Jews insisted that they acted against Paul. And Paul finally has to appeal to Caesar. Caesar, yes, who was the Caesar at that time? We know of Julius Caesar. We know how he was assassinated, and Brutus and all the story. But remember, Caesar was only a title. See, it's like our situation, we have Yang di Pertuan Agong, is the title of the king. But the one who holds that title varies every 5 years. See? But similarly, in the Roman Empire, the one who is the emperor is called Caesar. See? So when he dies, another person is Caesar. So there is Augustus Caesar, there is Julius Caesar. But when Paul appealed to Caesar, who was Caesar at that time? He was Nero. Nero. Oh, Nero! Nero! You mean the Nero of history? Yes! You mean that madman, the emperor? Yeah, that Nero. That Nero was in power at that time. See? So by correlating the Bible's data with history, we come to realize Paul was actually taken to Rome awaiting trial under Nero. See? Nero was that mad emperor who caused he was in his palace one day. Ah, my palace, the garden so nice, but it's spoiled, my sight is spoiled by those slum area in front there, you know, I don't like that, you see. So he quietly said to his men, you know, can't you deal with that? And the men got the cue, they went to set fire there and burn down the place, and the fire spread. And people were very angry, and they suspected it's Nero, the emperor, you see. But Nero, the emperor, he couldn't have his reputation affected, so he blamed it on the Christians, you see. So persecution against the Christians spread throughout the whole empire, you see. And they were dealt very cruelly. Christians were just taken and tied behind stakes and then put on the roadside, you know. You see, tar was poured on them, you know. Well, you see the tar, you know, melted down, poured on them, you see. Then at night they were set fire, you see. So they were human tortures along the way, you see. And Christians were taken and slaughtered. Well, many died, you see. But that is the Nero, the mad emperor. So Paul, at that time, that had not happened. Paul was taken to Rome, awaiting trial by Nero, the emperor. And because his case was unusual, he didn't break any civil law. It's something to concern with his religious laws. So they allowed him to be under house arrest. That means he was free to move about in the house, but he couldn't go out. And that's how Timothy and others accompanied him, and they stayed in the same house. And Paul could send Timothy and others out. Can you go and call the Jewish leaders from the synagogue nearby that I would like to meet them? Or can you call upon all those people whom we know have belief? You know, we heard that they are there in Rome. Call them to meet with me. So you see, Paul could arrange for meetings. See? And people came to meet with him and he preached. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian Christians, he included Timothy. So when was this letter written? When Paul was in prison in Rome for the first time. When was that? Around about the year 62 AD. See? Between 60 and 62. So make it 61 AD, like 61. But I mentioned 62 because why? For a reason, you see. When Paul went on the first missionary journey, it was around about AD 52. I remember that I say on the way back, he was coming back, he stopped at Ephesus. Then he met Priscilla and Aquila, who was already ministering there, preaching there. He himself also preached there. All this is mentioned in Acts 18. Then he returned to Antioch. But he went again on second missionary journey and went overland, and then he came to Ephesus. This time he stayed 3 years. 3 years he preached there. Huh? Day in, day out he preached, won souls, and then those who are converted, he formed them into a church, and then he taught them the word of God, and then he preached. But he had a missionary team with him, and this missionary team was going into the outskirts to preach and then coming back to report, outskirts to preach. One of those converted was a man called Epaphras, and he was in the neighboring city of Colossae. And let me say something about Colossae. See? Now we are entering from Paul and Timothy to the second section, the recipients. Who were these Colossian Christians? Colossae used to be a thriving city when trade routes met, so it's like a junction, Simpang Empat, where the traders met, and then people will stop to have a drink, and then there will be trading and exchanges. So people will meet halfway and goods will be exchanged. So Colossae was a thriving city. But what happened is there was a stage before the time of Paul when the new highway was built to bypass Colossae, see, and went through Laodicea instead. And Laodicea and Hierapolis began to grow and outshone Colossae. And you can imagine our little towns of Bidor and places like that, Kampar and so on. Once the main road, of that those days passed through those towns, and those towns were thriving towns, and travelers would stop and have a drink and buy souvenirs and buy chicken biscuits or whatever, you see, and pomelo or whatever, you see, well known. But when the new highway was built bypassing these places, you see, new townships would arise, and those old townships would shrivel. They are there still, but they are not thriving, you see. So Colossae was one such situation. There was a man called Epaphras who was from there. He came to Ephesus and he was converted under Paul's ministry, and he appeared to be the person who brought back the gospel to Colossae, and the church there grew. Okay? And this man Epaphras knew that there were these two townships that have grown up along the new bypass, you see, namely this Laodicea and Hierapolis. So these two places are mentioned. So now when you look at Colossians, you understand what is being said there in this Colossians. First you look at chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. You see what is being said there. See, we are told, you see, few truths. First look at chapter 2, you see, Colossians chapter 2. You look at verse 1. I want you to know what a conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Hey, why you are writing to Colossae? Why are you mentioning Laodicea? Because of this connection. Okay. Then when you turn to chapter 4 of Colossians to the end, in verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And like you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now you understand the close connection. The gospel was brought by this man Epaphras to Colossae. And because Colossae was near to Laodicea, where the bypass had resulted in these new cities being created, so naturally the people of Colossae would shift their business and their concerns and move to their new township there, and some of the relatives would be there. So Epaphras was full of initiative. He started the work in Laodicea at that time, and so there was this close connection, and later on Hierapolis is included. So when Paul wrote an epistle to the Colossians, it was to be read by the believers in Laodicea as well, and when Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, similarly it had to be read by the Colossians because of that link between them. And who is this Epaphras? You look at chapter 1, verse 7, you see, we are told that as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So expression shows to us that Epaphras was a preacher of the gospel, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, which shows to us that Epaphras was acting as was the pastor, founding pastor of that church in Colossae. He had come to visit Paul in Rome when he was in prison. See? So now all these connections becomes clear. So in summary, who were the recipients? They were the Colossian church. How was it started? During Paul's second missionary journey, when he went to Ephesus, he stayed there for 3 years. So you see, first missionary journey was 52 round to about 54, 55. The second missionary journey was around about 55 onwards. So let us say around about 56, it was founded. See? Epaphras was converted and brought the gospel to Colossae. See? Then I mentioned around about 61 or 62 when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote this epistle. In other words, this church was still new. See? 5 to 10 years old. Now, to found a church is not done overnight. See? Many people thought that, you know, we make up our plan to start a new church in a new township nearby, and it can be done within a year. It's not like that, you know. We have to go there, preach from house to house. When these house-to-house groups begin to have a hunger for God's word, we gather them together, and then we have a preaching point, see? Then this preaching point soon develop into a fellowship. See, this fellowship soon gets constituted, it becomes a church under the supervision of the sending church. Then it soon becomes an independent church, you see? So that's how churches are started. And this church that is newly constituted, although it is constituted and it soon becomes autonomous, ruling by itself with its own elders, but the likelihood of the people going astray is still very great, and many of them are still faced with trials of various kinds. They are newly converted people. See, so 5 to 10 years for the life of a church is still a short time. See, but the problems faced include problems that are new because they are new Christians. They are faced with this new way of adjusting and seeing life in a different light in their old situation. See? Then there is a danger of them going astray as well. They begin well, but their newfound faith can be swayed away such that they begin to have a different view of things. See? So that is another danger. Okay? So Paul, when he wrote to the Colossian Christians, he was attempting to accomplish a few purposes. What were those purposes? Now, for one thing, Epaphras, who has come to visit Paul in Rome while he was under house arrest, has brought news that, you know, the church in Colossae is already started, and we have started a new work in Laodicea, and we are planning already another work in Hierapolis. But you see, these young believers, they are faced with troubles from their pagan background. See? They have difficulty adjusting. Something equivalent to our situation. What do you do with food offered to idols? Do Christians eat food offered to idols? Would we cause others to stumble? Are we involved then in the worship of these idols? But we are worshipping the true God only. Should we partake in all this? So these are issues that we face with. But the Colossian Christians face with similar issues. They had just come out from a predominantly pagan background. A few were Jews, as we shall see in a moment, but the majority were from pagan background. They have issues with pagan philosophy that they have to wrestle with. See? Issues with their pagan background. That's one. See? And in particular, a new belief was coming up among them, which later developed into what is called Gnosticism. It's spelled with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnostics, the Gnosticism. At that time, it was in the early stages. In its fully developed form, we know that they basically teach a dualism, very much like our yin and yang theory. Spirit and matter. So matter is generally treated as bad. Spirit is treated as good. So the body is spirit and matter. So in order for the spirit to benefit, the matter, which is regarded as evil, has to be suppressed. And that is why those who are influenced by Gnosticism, they are generally Stoics. They harm their bodies, they cause pain to themselves, they suffer physically in order to have their souls released, because spirit is good, matter is bad. See? So that type of dualism later became fully developed. But an early form of it was already affecting the Colossian Christians. And because it was still in the early form, you can't identify it as a system. You're seeing its teaching affecting this area of life, affecting this area, affecting another area of life. What do you make out of all this? See? Now, it requires one who is mature, who can see the big picture and who therefore can relate these new developments and see them in their true light to be able to deal with it. So Epaphras has come to Paul and say, this is our situation. Can you help us? You see, help us to understand how to deal with this. There's something wrong about them, but we can't put our finger on them. And Paul wrote this epistle with the first purpose, to deal with the so-called Colossian heresy that is affecting them, all because of their pagan background. Okay, so that's number one. Then we mentioned that there were Jewish converts there as well. And these Jewish converts, they are also new in the faith, you must remember. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. They were expecting the coming of the Savior. And for years, they looked upon the Christians as a sect that was looked down upon to be fought against. But now things have changed. They themselves have been converted. Therefore, they are new to the Christian faith. But the Old Testament is part of the scriptures. So they have many things to adjust as well. And there is a tendency for people coming out of Judaism to continue in their legalistic way of life. They have to observe the food laws. Certain food would be regarded as unclean. Certain food would be clean and you may eat. See? Then there are ceremonies they have to be they engage in. I remember the Sabbath law that we used as an illustration earlier. There are such rules and regulations passed down to them by their parents and by the religious leaders. Now that they're converted, they have to begin to learn things afresh. The Lord has taught that it is not what that enters us that defiles, what comes out that defiles. Now remember Peter, his epistle has been sent out, Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas, Paul and others went to talk to them about the legalism that was being spread there. Remember they issued a letter to all the churches to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, from food offered to idols, from taking blood, you see. But otherwise, you keep to the Christian faith. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not by works, you see. So, understood correctly, we know that circular from Peter and the apostles, the church in Jerusalem, was basically saying, don't stumble the Jews. Although food is no more to be regarded as clean or unclean, but there are Jewish people in your midst, see. So take into consideration the fact that they are new to the Christian faith. It takes time for them to begin to eat pork, to regard it as edible instead of treating it as unclean. Therefore, you know, don't force them to eat. And then blood, you know, they don't take blood, but you enjoy coagulated blood and boil it in whatever soup and kway chap or whatever. You may enjoy, but don't enjoy it in such a way as to cause your Jewish brothers to stumble. So understood correctly like that, you know that there was that tension at that time. And the Jews on their part, some of them say, hey, can you eat blood? Hey, that's not allowed, he said. And what about the Sabbath, you see? You know, we have been keeping it all these years, but now we are worshipping on Sunday, you see? But we are too used to keeping it on Saturday. So there was that tension involved, you see? And so Paul, in writing, has to tell them, hey, while giving in to your Jewish brethren in order not to stumble them is one thing, but to allow them to impose upon you their scruples is another thing. And if you allow the scruples to control your life and treat that as part of the Christian faith, you would have gone astray. So basically, he was helping the Colossian Christians to see this, that they must not return to their or be allowed their Jewish brethren to impose upon them their Jewish ways, and the Jewish brethren on their part should not return to their old ways. See, certain things you must break clear of. Certain things we allow time for you to sort out, but other things you really have to say no is no. You see, so not causing your brothers in the faith to be stumbled is one thing. To allow your Christian liberty to be imposed upon such that you become in bondage to their scruples. That is another thing. So that is the second reason why Paul wrote this epistle. It was to correct the legalism that was creeping into the church. Then, thirdly, it was basically to strengthen them in their faith in Christ, in all this. First, your paganism. Second, your legalism, Jewish legalism. But underlying all this is your Christian faith. Get that clear. See, how are you saved? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Get this clear. The gospel must be clear to you, so that these other things can be seen in its proper light. So the basics of the faith, the fundamentals, back to basics, need to be underlined, to be emphasized. Then fourthly, there was an incident. What happened is the church in Colossae met in the bigger house of one of the members, namely that of Philemon. See, in those days there were no church buildings. They have to meet in houses or wherever that possible. The school of Tyrannus was used by Paul. He's there for a long while, but here in Colossae, people were converted. Where do you meet? So one of the leaders of the church was Philemon, see? And his house seemed suited for meeting. So although Epaphras was preaching there and was acting as their pastor, they met in Philemon's house. And Philemon is mentioned closely with two other names. And Bible scholars, in studying all the texts, draw to the conclusion that this strongly indicates that they were one family. So if you can turn with me briefly to Philemon, near to the end of the Bible. It's a short epistle, one chapter, therefore you don't say Philemon chapter 1. No. What chapter? There's no chapter, it's just the verses, okay? Philemon. So Philemon near to just before Hebrews. Philemon, and you see here that there is in the verse 2, starting from verse 1, middle of verse 1, it says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, showing to us that he's an elder of the church there. Now, if Epaphras was the pastor, the minister of Christ, so this would be an elder who was in the church there. And to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Apphia appears to be the wife, and Archippus the son, who was also actively serving. See? So here, Archippus, family is referred to. Now what happened is this: Philemon had a slave. In those days, slavery was practiced. There was a slave market. You know, those who are caught in war prisoners are sold in the marketplace. Now the Christian faith did not come and straight away say, stop treating humans like animals. Don't sell them and buy them. No. It's this like smoking again, you see. You see the relevance of introducing that example earlier on, you see. If we were to say to that man, hey, you have to stop smoking, otherwise how to be a good Christian? You see, he might wrongly think that to become a Christian, you have to stop smoking, you see. As though stopping smoking is the way to become a Christian. When in fact, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. You confess your sin, you acknowledge you are unable to save yourself, you repent before God and trust in Christ who died on the cross to save you. Salvation is truly by the grace of God. It is freely given to us, not by your works. So when the person was converted, then he wanted to obey God, to live a life of good witness to others, out of love for God. God first loved us, therefore we love him. See? So we willingly want to do things to glorify our God. So when we examine our life and you are a heavy smoker, you come to realize, hey, I'm not bearing good witness. See, I've been hiding here and there. What is this, a Christian life that's hiding, pretending that I'm not a smoker when in fact I'm hooked to smoking? So you have to bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I have this big problem, you know. See, I do want to break free, but I keep having this difficulty. Bring it before the Lord by His strength, you see. The Spirit of God will bring conviction to you each time. I'm not free if I'm hooked to smoking. Then one day you discover, as you genuinely want to break away from this bad habit, you want to glorify God. One day the test for smoking is gone. you come to realize, oh, what am I? You know, Christ died for me, and here I'm still stuck to enjoying my smoking. One day, all this just fall into place, and then you just, the Lord just give you the ability to break off the smoking. See, and in those days, slavery was like that. When people were converted, Paul didn't say stop slavery. Instead, he taught them Christian values, how to treat your slave nicely, and your slave treat your masters nicely. And then with time, people began to realize, is God created all humans equal, and we are descended from Adam and Eve. We need salvation from Christ. So you shouldn't be treating humans with indignity like that. See? So slavery gradually went out of the sin among Christians, all because of Christians who agitated for its abolition. So it took time. See? If God were to deal with every sin in our life straight away, I tell you, we would be crushed. We wouldn't be able to handle it. There's so many things in my life now that it has to be put right. And if everything were to be brought before my attention now, I don't know where to begin. And I will be crushed. I will be so depressed. I'll say, God, you know, I'm so unworthy. You have so many things I have to put right. See? So God focuses on just the gospel in our lives. We are wrong. We have a wrong relationship with God. We are guilty before Him. We are unable to save ourselves. That's why God, in His love, sent His Son to die on the cross. That's why Christ paid the price. He's the ransom for our sins. Trust in Him, and you don't have to pay for your sins. See, Christ is risen from the dead to give us new life. So when we trust in Him, that is the moment the Holy Spirit lives in us, giving us new desires and giving us the ability to obey God. And although our life is not perfect immediately, He reveals to us, this part, your impatience has to be dealt with. Your lack of love, this part has to be dealt with. Your lack of discipline, this part has to be dealt with. You're smoking, this part has to be dealt with. God reveals things to us as we grow in our Christian life. And by the power of the Spirit in us, we are able to obey God. We obey God. We are progressing. So sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier, is progressive. And we will never achieve perfection while in this life. But nevertheless, there is growth in our spiritual life. We do grow in holiness. And similarly, slavery was practiced. And this slave by the name of Onesimus, he has heard of Paul. See? Perhaps he has gone to Ephesus with Epaphras to hear the gospel. And he was unhappy there. He ran away. And he went to Rome. He thought he will just hide in a metropolis. But he heard that Paul was in prison. People were going to hear him preaching. He decided to go, and he was converted. So Onesimus, who was helping Paul in ministry after conversion and learning from him, was now being sent back to Philemon. Paul is saying, it's not right for you to run away from your master. See, the commitment is there. How can you run away? Forever you are running. Not right, you see. So return, put things right. And he's writing the letter to Philemon to say, forgive Onesimus. He's now a believer. He's now a fellow brother in Christ, you see. So Paul is writing with this fourth purpose. So what are the four purposes? First, to deal with pagan influence. Second, to deal with Jewish legalism. Third, to spell out to them the basics of the Christian faith. And fourth, to plead for Onesimus, and along the way teach us the need to forgive one another, to be accepting of one another, and together to serve the Lord. Okay? So with that, we come to cover three areas. Who wrote, to whom, and for what purpose? As we draw to a close, this quite thorough introduction to Colossians should make us realize that faithfulness to the Lord in doctrine and practice is important. And as we go on in the Christian life, let us be the Christians that we ought to be. And may God have all the glory as we shine forth in our Christian life in this spiritually dark world.